Go on here. There we are. And let me also welcome anybody who might be here for the first time or back from a long absence. It's good to see you, and God bless you as we continue to worship Him now through the study of His Word. And for the benefit of visitors, we have been, since the beginning of the year, we have started on a examination of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we looked at the address and the author and the church that it was going to, and began on these amazing words that we find in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. Now last week, we began looking at this opening section of this letter. And, you know, it is, as I said last time, one sentence in the Greek. And it is loaded. It is very compact and very doxological. And so how to approach this was is the thing that leaves me scratching my head. And so I told you last week I'm gonna approach it as it were, organizing it in the form of a catechism and attacking it in points that answer a specific question. And so right off the bat, I want to modify that. I can do that. You got to let me. I want to modify my catechism slightly by saying that the first of seven questions, not the first of six, but the first of seven questions was, what does it mean for the believer to be blessed? What does it mean for the believer to be blessed? Blessing, the answer is blessing is the strength, the hope, and the joy I receive for having a saving two-way relationship with God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And then we also looked last week at the second question in the catechism, which is, how has God blessed me? And the answer is, God has blessed me with redemption, with inheritance, and with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want to return to this amazing doxological paragraph, and learn more about the Lord God with the aid of a third catechetical question. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 3 through 14. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, the letter to the Ephesians has been called by theologians the crown and climax of Pauline teaching, which is pretty remarkable because this letter was written after the book of Romans, which, of course, is over twice as long. But even though this letter has only six chapters in it, Paul does not remove, he doesn't water down the same things he taught in that longer epistle. In fact, these two letters characterize precisely the kind of teaching that the apostle did. That he preached wherever he was and to whoever he was with, no matter where he went on his missionary journeys, it's this that they were be hearing. You know, when you let that sink in, you begin to realize that there is no thought here. There is no regard on Paul's part that he should change, you know, that he should soften his message to suit the sensitivities of his hearers. Or that he should hold back in any way simply to please those who would just not welcome, maybe even tolerate, such a clear study of God's holy attributes. You know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some, he doesn't mean there that he changes his message. Instead, he means that he denies himself. He does not require people to conform to his own set of lesser standards or aims, that they should line up with his personal interests, preferences, or even his own comfort level, but he deliberately sets those things aside. His one goal is the clarity of his message. As he says in the very next verse, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So Paul was never tempted to think that in order to win new people to the gospel, new people to the church of Jesus Christ, he had to reduce this message to some kind of easy believism, to universalisms of any kind, or moralisms, or mere encouragements, as some ministers today will do when they even preach from these letters. Many such preachers, in fact, will even go to great lengths to explain away what Paul is clearly stating here. They will intentionally redefine his terms. They'll redefine his words in order to put a different meaning on his message so that it would better fit, perhaps with a softer tone, a non-judgmental sounding theme, one that's more inclusive, accepting, which is how those particular ministers want the truth of God's word to sound. But when they do that, all they succeed in doing is leading people astray, making them more resistant to the real truth of the gospel. To receive this letter as Paul has written it is to receive the Word of God. And that, of course, is what we want to do. So this morning then we come and we move on to the next question in my catechism here. Question number 3, which is, what has God revealed to me for my blessing? What has God revealed to me for my blessing? And the answer is, God has made known to me the counsel of His will, the purpose of His will, and the mystery of His will. So first, let's talk about the counsel of God's will. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What does Paul mean by the counsel of His will? You know, the word counsel means dialogue, a verbal exchange. Counsel cannot take place unless there's more than one person involved in the discussion. Scripture bears clear witness of such counsel within the Godhead. Psalm 33, for instance, says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. And such a notion of divine internal counsel would not be possible if there was just one person in the Godhead. But the counsel of the Lord, you see, is among three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of the triunity of our God is one of the most essential principles of our faith. It is about the most foundational of our understanding of the gospel message. So the question is, when would this triune council take place? And what would be the result of such council? Well, such council would have taken place before the foundation of the world and would have had an end in view so that everything in creation would serve that purpose. I spoke in this very theme to my Sunday school class this morning, so I'm going to excuse you guys to take a quick nap. Those of you who were faithful enough to come to Sunday school, see what you missed? You know, when you watch a play on stage, you go to a play at a theater and you watch it unfold on stage, you see each scene transpire smoothly, one right after the next. But in the planning for that play, the entire story has to be taken into consideration. The sets have all got to be constructed, not just the ones who are going to be used first, but the ones who will be used last. All the props, you know, even the small items have not only got to be procured, they've got to be placed in just the right place. So when the actors use them, they will be there, whether it's in Act 1 or Act 4. The entire play has to be planned out before that first curtain ever goes up. God knows the end from before the beginning. And what result, what plan did this counsel of God design? Well, theologians call this the covenant of redemption, a plan by which God would raise up the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, whose lives unfold and grow and prosper and glorify His name one generation after the next, ever since the beginning of creation, so that it brings to Christ glory to see them come to Him and continue to prosper and populate the earth until the predetermined time finally arrives when that church is full, when all those He determined before the foundation of the world have come and have come to Him. So the counsel of His will, Paul is saying here, takes place before the creation of the world. It includes everything that is and everything that occurs in all space and time until the present age is complete. And that means it includes you. It includes everything about your life. It includes your ins and outs, your coming and your going, your thoughts, the twists and turns that you have faced in life, the ups and downs as you measure them and see them and evaluate them. Everything in your life has been determined by God, and He watches over you at every stage of that process. God planned your salvation before the first day of creation. Many today, of course, will scoff at that. The instance of divine counsel, the existence of a divine covenant, the providential directing of all people and all their actions is absolute nonsense to many. They don't want to think in terms that because they don't want to think in such terms because they do not want there to be such a God. And they certainly don't want to be held accountable to such a God. Indeed, people today are taught just to believe in terms of evolution. The idea, the notion of evolution is that there is no divine plan. Everything occurs at random. And because it occurs at random, it takes millions and millions of years. Trial, error, life, death, all of that takes place. Because you see, by such a theory as that, the idea of a purposeful, directing God can be eliminated from your thinking about your world, about yourself. To be persuaded that the universe is meaningless also tells you to be content to understand that your own life is meaningless. Yes, you have no meaning, but just go ahead and live the way you want. That nothing at all in life is, after all, valuable, not even life in the womb. That nothing at all in this life is precious. Nothing in this life is worthy to be respected or guarded. Nothing in this life is to be kept special or holy. Such thinking, you see, is the perfect opium of the masses, because it keeps the mind dull to think, well, there's nothing about this world that means anything anyway, so I can do whatever I want, and I can do whatever I want to anyone else that I want. Because such thinking as that distracts people. Distracts them into acting only in selfish terms. To feed only on bodily cravings that only weakens and destroys themselves. It encourages them to pursue unworthy habits and preoccupations, to justify and excuse immoral thoughts and behavior that rob them of their own potential in life, but also hurts and damages and even destroys the lives of others. It entices them to focus on and to think about literally anything else but how precious their own days are, how numbered their own days are, and that what you do today affects what you will benefit from tomorrow. On the pleasures and the focus of the pleasures on gratifications of their bodies, rather than give one thought about their own eternal soul. But God has first revealed to us all the counsel of His will in the Scriptures. We have the result of that counsel. We read it in the Gospel. We have the counsel of His will. It's been revealed to us. And then by those same Scriptures, He has revealed to us the purpose of His will. Verses 5 and 6. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. It is important, you see, it's even vital that Christians understand that God has a purpose for all created time and space. That His goal for all things is His own perfect and wonderful glory. And that nothing He has planned can be thwarted by the wickedness of mankind or even by your own sinful slip-ups in life. One of the benefits and blessings of Christian life is knowing you can't screw it up. Oh, you try. You manage to do a lot of damage. You cannot screw up your life if you are in Christ. He will see you through. It's the assurance that's so strong and powerful because God is in control and it's working to His purpose. That should make you sleep at night well. In a world, you know, that seems so overwhelming, so tragic, so discouraging, the only assurance that Christians have to hold on to, indeed the only assurance you should hold on to, is not only that God is in control of all things, but that He's directing all things as well. Your primary ground for assurance, Christian, is that you are in the hands of the Lord now. That your life is meant to bring Him glory now. And that when your life is over here, you will be in His presence forever. You see, brothers and sisters, it is both the greatest tragedy as well as the greatest glory that in the eternal counsel of God, He has foreordained all that comes to pass. It's the greatest tragedy because in His permissive will, He allows sin to rage in the heart of sinful man. He allows for tragedy. He allows for cruelty. He allows for heartache. He allows for misery. He allows for illness, and he allows for disease. He allows for death itself to come to each and every one of us. The Lord allows all that so that we will learn one lesson. You know what that lesson is? Do not put your hope in man. Do not put your hope in man. Man, that doesn't mean that we don't see the glory of God in man. Man, after all, is created in the very image of God. God has called mankind to work and to industry. And in this creation, God has given man some wonderful things to discover, wonderful things to create, wonderful things to build, wonderful things to develop, to invent, to design, an entire world of provisions that makes life on this planet even more and more convenient and luxurious. But we are not to put our hope in man, for man is fallen. The true heart of man is desperately wicked. And his savagery cannot be hidden even when he wears a three-piece suit. Even when he lies to you so sweetly and encourages you softly to trust in him. And especially when he looks back at you in the mirror and feeds your vanity. We must learn. That's the only lesson you have to learn in this life, my friends. We must learn that hoping in man leads to despair. And that the only hope that you have in life is to be driven to Christ. Let the gospel drive you to Christ. Oh, but I hurt so badly. Oh, but I've carried this cancer for years. Oh, but I've been handicapped. I've been miserable because of that car accident. Oh, I've got so much that I'm angry at God for. Let it all drive you to Christ. There is no hope otherwise. Be done shaking your fist at God. Put it down and embrace the cross. There is no hope in anger. There is no hope in wrath. There is no hope in bitterness. There is only hope in Christ. And so it is in the Christ of the gospel that we find God's greatest sense of glory. In Christ, we see the love, the gift, the sacrifice of God the Father in order that we would have us as He would have us as His own. We not only behold a God who is willing to give us His greatest gift, give the greatest gift to those who are ungodly, undeserving, unworthy, willing not only to forgive them, to justify them, but also to give them the riches of His grace, not dispensing favor in some stingy way, but as He says in verse 8, to lavish that grace upon you, even to adopt you into His own family, bringing to you everlasting life, making you a part of the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. Then finally, Paul explains in the heart of these verses that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on things on earth, verses 9 and 10. First, there is the divine counsel of God. And then there is the purpose that is established, the predetermined will, the predetermined outcome of all things. And then there is the unveiling of that will to you in the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is another profound thought, brothers and sisters. God did not need for any of His creatures to know His mind, to know His determination, to know, comprehend what He's going to bring to pass. in his providence, his glory would not be diminished if he quietly executed his plan without the rest of us even having a clue. But an essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God chose to commune with sinful men and women, giving the gift of faith to those he called, revealing his will in the written word, not just as an instruction manual, as dry and boring as that might be, but in life, writing it in history, writing it in prophecy, writing it in wisdom, writing it in instruction and teaching. And it is the unfolding of this gospel that Paul calls the mystery of his will. You know, a mystery, as Scripture uses that word, does not mean some hidden secret that no one knows. It doesn't mean some truth that only a few are privileged to get or learn. It means something that begins hidden, something that begins unknown, but is slowly brought to light to everyone, just as a sunrise slowly appears on the horizon every single morning. Peter even uses that notion, that illustration, in his second letter when he writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Paul will repeatedly use this word mystery throughout the book of Ephesians, so we'll come upon it again. For now, I will simply state that the word mystery means the joy of God in the unveiling of the gospel of Christ, the process by which God's people grow more expectant of God's gift to them until it finally comes. That joy of unveiling the truth, the gospel, the whole fullness of the gospel, that joy is what you emulate as a family every Christmas morning. You know, no matter how the tradition of Christmas is celebrated, and it's celebrated in around the world in many different cultures in many different ways, in our culture, but it's always done with a sense of anticipation. We don't look forward to any holiday on the calendar like we look forward to Christmas. We don't look forward to tax day. We don't even look forward with longing for Thanksgiving. I know that Halloween is getting some traction these days, but we don't look forward to anything more than we look forward to Christmas. In our culture, you know, presents are wrapped in anticipation of that day to come, and we keep them under the tree, and we know that they're there. We see them. We see what shape they have, what size box they come in. Some of us will cheat and see if it rattles. We might know who they're for, and we might have some idea of what is inside the wrapping. But as we wait so very long for Christmas Day to come, we live, as it were, in anticipation. We live in doubt. We live in shadow. We only see, as in a dark mirror, the joy of the unveiling, the joy of the possessing of the gift, the joy of enjoying that gift, of sharing it with others, finally comes on Christmas morning. What was purpose? What was purchased? What was wrapped? What was held for you so long is now yours. You possess the gift of someone else's love for you. You possess the gift of someone else's choice. The mystery is now over. That gift, Paul says, is the union of all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth, a gift of peace, a gift of meaning, a gift of purpose for your life, of an everlasting relationship with God the Father because of the work of the Son. And if you do not have that gift, let me ask you, I know you would ask me the question, what must I do to receive such a gift? I'll tell you very easily. You must pursue it. You must want it. You must reach for this gift. You must plead with God for this gift. You must embrace it. Just as Jesus tells you in his parable of the pearl of great value. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, sold all that he had and bought this one pearl. This is the gift that is so great and glorious, it puts all the other gifts in the dark. This is the one thing that you must have in this world, because everything else in this world you cannot hold, you cannot keep. But this can be yours. This must be yours. Cry out to God that the unveiling is now over, that you can see with eyes of faith that you need this gift and that you want it, and He will be faithful to give it to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for the joy it is to meditate on such words as this. Thank you that you filled Paul's heart and mind so that he could write these words in doxology of truth. Help us to have that same song in our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.